Morning. Good to see you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1, the fifth book in the Bible in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to jump in today at verse 19. The title of today's sermon is Comfortable or Crucified. We're in part three of our sermon series called The Refining Fire of God, and we're looking at what life in Christ looks like as He sanctifies us, as He refines us in His refining fire, as He purifies us. Praise God for His power at work in our lives. But this question, to be comfortable or to be crucified, is one that God's people has been confronted with throughout redemptive history. This was the decision facing the Israelites when they stood at Kadesh Barnea, as we're about to read, standing on the brink of the promised land with the guarantee of God, and yet they denied God and chose to comfort themselves instead. Instead of staking their lives on the faithfulness and the power of God, they responded with laziness and fear. Let me expand. Kadesh Barnea is this all-important site where the Israelites dwelled after many, many months of journeying through the wilderness in the exodus of coming out of Egypt. On the way to the promised land, it was the chief site of encampment for the Israelites during this wandering through the wilderness. So we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in the middle part of verse 19, it says, "And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So they've been sojourners, travelers along the land, and for 24 months, 2 years have gone by, and God has now delivered them to the doorstep of the promised land, just as He promised. So we read on in verse 22. "Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they might explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go and the cities into which we shall come." Verse 23, the things seemed good to me, and so I sent 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is good land that the Lord our God is giving us. So the scouting of the land, the scouting of these foreigners, number one, that's a smart move to do, so it's prudent. And they got to affirm that the land was amazing. Indeed, God had brought them to an amazing land. And yet, we read on in verse 26, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your hearts and said, because the Lord hated us, He brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, these people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. So, like you and I do in our flesh, they were full of fear and doubt about what God had prepared ahead of them. And their laziness caused them to say, we don't want to fight or risk, especially risk death. They actually said, if you caught it, look, let's just go back to our miserable lives in slavery. They actually scold God for taking them out of slavery. I mean, did you hear the excuses that the people spoke? These people are huge, they said. And the reality is, our excuses for not leaving our comfort to walk in God's refining fire are many times in our heads very logical. But we must not forget, church, who God is and what he is able to do. So Moses reminds them, verse 29, "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord Yahweh, your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen the Lord your God carried you through as a man carries a son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you do not believe Yahweh, your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out of a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." He's reminding them of a sovereign God who's able, who has done great things, who has done the impossible. How lame we are, how addicted to our fleshly comfort we are, that we choose to miss out on what God has ahead of us. And there was serious consequence for the people's lazy rebellion. Moses, the entire generation is kept from the promised land. A next generation will be charged to go take it. Deuteronomy 4, 20 through 24. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. You shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care." And he warns them, "lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He reminds them that God is a consuming fire, that there is right and perfect wrath for sin. If you stray, if you worship something other than him, if you over-elevate anything to be more important in your life than God, he said, that is sin. That is your rebellion against me. And so the question is, have we forgotten? He says, do not forget. And so I ask us today, have we forgotten? Do we make idols of temporary things of this culture and ignore the call of our God to abandon ourselves and live fully for him? As a church, we stand on the edge of our own Kadesh Barnea. That word Kadesh Barnea, when you study, when you understand what those two words mean, Kadesh means holy, Barnea means wilderness wandering. Holy wilderness wandering. But what Kadesh Barnea ended up being for the Israelites was a land of unholy wandering. Wandering from the hand of their God to cling to comfort instead of risk and trust in him. I fear that for many modern Christians, we are stuck in our own Kadesh Barnea, constantly wandering around in unholy lifestyles filled with comfort and consuming, but very little holy purpose to our days. The truth is, comfort is the framework of our modern world. I mean, we are truly comatose in comfort, especially as Western Americans. We just don't even see how comfortable we are. In the late 1920s, there was two entrepreneurial men who were in Michigan, and they held a contest to name their newly designed upholstered reclining chair that they invented. They had a contest to name it. And after many submissions, sit and snooze and slack back, they landed on Lazy Boy. And so it is for a modern era, how we love our Lazy Boys. And we work, or we endure work to get to the Lazy Boy. Like it's the prize. In our remote controlled lifestyle, the reality is we hardly ever choose the path of struggle or of consequence because we are addicted to our laziness. We're addicted to the path of least resistance. And the problem with this is the Bible speaks of the Christian life totally different. Instead of Christ saving us to a life of comfort, the Bible says that Christ saves us to a life of crucifixion. Now you may wonder, why is the opposite of comfort crucifixion? And the answer is because dying to self is the essence of the Christian life. This is not a popular sermon topic in modern churches where pastors are looking to fill their seats, to tickle the ears of their listeners and give them some fluffy messages of fluffy Christianity. And I just refuse to steer away from the living word, from the teachings of Jesus that we're going to come face to face with today, that, oh, we might be a church that says, Lord, let us hold fast to your word. Let us hear with clear ears your teachings, that we might be the people you intend us to be, not the people that our culture wants us to be, or that our flesh, as we struggle with sin, wants to be. For many of us, we don't necessarily see dying to self as the essence of the Christian life. We prefer another option. We see something more middle of the road, maybe, that we kind of long for. But I just ask us this question. What if Jesus did that? What if he opted for something just a little more middle of the road? What if Jesus got to his appointed time and he said, you know, I'm just not in the mood to offer myself up for crucifixion today. Praise God that he did not choose comfort over crucifixion. Amen. I mean, praise God for that. We're dependent on that. He said instead, Father, whatever you want, I submit my life to you. It's yours. And in doing so, Jesus died the ultimate death so we don't have to. And so we turn to part two of your sermon notes and your outlines there in your bulletins. You have a little bit of an outline to pencil some notes in. And so part two, we look at death to sin. We look at the gospel gift. And it says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins, speaking of Jesus, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. We constantly, church, have to come back to this reality that the life of righteousness is only founded, only empowered by the holy work of Jesus in and through us. If not that, you end up looking like the Pharisees. If not that, you end up promoting religion and self-righteousness, which is nasty, disgusting. It's damning. It's impossible to live up to. We are desperate for that holy sacrifice we talked about last week. We're desperate for a Savior to intervene. He bore himself our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what this series is. What does it look like to live to righteousness? Luther calls this the great exchange. My death for his life. my sin for His righteousness, my condemnation for His salvation, my failure for Jesus' success, my defeat for His victory. And so in this grace-filled substitution, our old self dies and the new redeemed self comes to life. We are reborn. But if you stop to really think about how much change in your life, new birth means for you. I mean, we're not talking about putting on a new outfit. We're not talking about deciding to go with a new hairdo. We're talking about being reborn. New birth. We just read about this in our daily reading. If you're visiting today or just catching up with us after the holidays, I've challenged the church that we might read through the New Testament in 2014. And there's a plan. We have some more of them in the back. You can grab it. It's way easy for you to catch up to us if you've missed this so far. But basically, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. And so if we read 5 days a week, take a couple weeks to catch up or to meditate deeper, 5 days a week only, one chapter a day, there just happens to be 260 weekdays in the year. It's pretty cool. And so we're starting with the Gospel of John. Again, I encourage you to jump in with us. It's been so exciting already to hear from so many of you how much you're gleaning from God's Word. It says in John 3:3-7, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly,'" again, there's that double emphasis, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Don't get tripped up on it. See the need for a new life. See the depravity of sin in our lives and how desperate we are for rebirth. A new beginning. I am privileged to get to see men and women coming out of lives of addiction, of self-gratification, of just outlawing and terrorizing their family or their bodies with drugs or alcohol, whatever that is, that the power for that transformation is Christ. His new birth. Let's not just add some religious mumbo jumbo to kind of package that in with what you're already doing. No, you will still die in sin without Jesus. We must be born again. The first thing we must realize is that you and I don't rebirth ourselves. You didn't give birth to yourself the first time, and you don't do it the second time either. This is the work of our Almighty God. This is the sovereign work of His hand in our salvation. The second thing we must realize is that salvation in Christ, rebirth, means our old life dies and our new life begins. And while grace is the true message of the gospel, sometimes we cloak our lazy, sinful lives with grace and never pursue the refining fire of God that He might make us holy, more and more to Christ's image. That is what we're fighting for. The teachings of the Word, that we get what Jesus has saved us from. Amen. But we get what He has saved us to. In Christ, we literally die to sin instead of die because of our sin. We don't just die because of our sin. We get to die to sin. Galatians 6:11. "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It is Jesus who took this on. Why is this good news? Why is the gospel the best news you will ever hear? Because Jesus saw through what you and I could not do in our flesh. We could not ever get our minds and our hearts from our self-centeredness to radically be renewed and offer a holy offering to God. We are desperate and dependent for Jesus' work in our place. And you know what? Even Jesus' disciples who ran with him, they struggled with this. They struggled with it. Look at Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." In other words, what he's saying is, hey, if I have anything to do with this, Jesus, you're not going down like that. We got your back. And Jesus says in verse 23, he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." For even those who God has chosen to be his, sin is still a hindrance of our flesh and our mind. It causes us to struggle with setting our minds on the things above. We struggle still with clinging to the temporary stuff. Praise God for the substitution of his perfect, spotless lamb. Praise God for Jesus' self-sacrifice for my eternal good. This is the good news. Why? Because you and I, we can't earn it. We can't attain it. Rebirth, death to sin, new life in Christ is God's gift of grace. Those who are saved, those who are Christ's disciples, those who will inherit the kingdom of God have nothing to boast in. We praise Jesus for his victory and power which sets us free. That's why we sing. That's why we sing. That's why we're never done singing. Because that part of our story is the greatest part. For the saved, we sing endless praise. It says in Revelation that we will sing forever and ever of the spotless Lamb. We will praise his holy name for what has been done in his grace on our behalf. If you are here today and you're not saved by God, you're not his. If what you're hearing about Jesus taking the place of sinners, going on the cross for you, on Calvary's cross, if that's good news to you, it means that God is awakening your dead heart. He's giving you ears to hear and eyes to see. It means that you should repent of your sin. You should turn from it, and you should trust your whole life to Jesus. The honest truth is, I don't have to sell you this stuff. I can't do what only God can do to open your ears and open your eyes. And the reality is, if one is truly teaching the Word of God, the Christian life, stay with me on this, does not sell at all to selfish, sinful hearts of dead men and women. I mean, you really study the scriptures, the Christian life does not sell. The sad problem with so many proclamations of the gospel in modern churches is that they're filled with a plea to just believe so that you can have the good life. And so I wonder if you would agree with this statement that the crucifixion of Christ was a once and for all substitution of the Son of God in my place, so that I would not have to suffer, but could enjoy the abundant life that he's purchased for me. It's a very common view today. And it's a gross half-truth. It's a manipulatable statement. It's because Christ did die one time. Complete substitution for his people. But the Christian life is not removed from struggle and suffering. I can't can't sell you Christianity with the goal that you might choose it and remain faithful to the Bible. I can't remain faithful to the Bible and do that. Because if I preach God's word, Jesus is teaching us about the Christian life, you would never choose that in your sin. If the disciples could see what was ahead of them in their space, most of them ended up dying, being murdered for their faith, they would have never said, yeah, Tom, I'm in, let's drop these nets, let's go get killed for you, dude, let's go. The Christian life is a life of death to self. It's a life of crucifixion. We only enter into this life by God's regenerating power in our hearts, His gracious hand in our lives. Praise Him that He has moved on our dead hearts to give us life, that we might be His, that we might now be in His refining fire unto His glory as we grow in holiness, as we are His. But we need to look today at what death to self really looks like. So look at part three with me. For the true Christian, dying to self is both a one-time event and a lifelong process. Now, we're not saved by any works of man. You are saved by the work of Christ. You are complete in Christ. You are justified based on what Christ has done. But He saves us to a life of crucifixion. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him take up his tool of torture and death daily and follow me. When Christ died on the cross for sinners, He not only stood in my place doing what I could never do, forgiving my sin, but He also showed me what I must do as a follower of Him, namely to take up my own cross and join Him on the Calvary road, which is a road of death to self. Matthew 16:24-26, moving on from where we just were a minute ago. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus speaks repeatedly to the disciples about taking up their cross, an instrument of death, of torture, and following Him. He made it clear that if you're going to follow me, it means you deny yourself. Which means giving up your lives, spiritually, symbolically, physically, if necessary. Later in Revelation 3:15-16, Jesus speaks and He describes lukewarm followers who try to live partially in the old life and partially in the new life. And He says of those that He wants to spit them out of His mouth. We're called not to be cold, not to be warm, but to be hot, to be on fire, to be in His refining fire. So this is the danger of one who wants to avoid the refining fire of God, one who loves the fire of salvation in order to avoid the fire of eternity, but is not a fan of the fire of sanctification, of daily surrendering, daily dying to self, to honor Christ with our lives. The Bible says that the one is the result of the other, not that you can pick one without the other. So chew on this with me for a moment. I think I even put it in your notes because it's just is big. Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. We have packaged Christianity in such a way where we blend the two. I mean, we're saved from hell, from eternity. That news is massive. But there is just a distortion of the word that says that he also just floats us like a bubble through this life unto heaven forever and no problems are on the other side of that. He's saying, I'm saving you to follow my lead and what it looks like to die to yourself and to glorify God. He died so that we could be glorified, but not to keep us from being crucified. So when we look at the cross as a believer, it should bring two important things to our mind. Jesus died in our place, a gift that you did not earn, for which we will forever praise him for. We are complete in Christ because of his work. But Jesus died in our place to give us the power to die to ourselves that we might glorify him as we grow in sanctification, as we are refined and purified in his fire. The Christian life is one of crucifixion. The cross of Christ is not merely a past place of substitution. It is a present place of daily execution. And I'm here today to stand on Jesus' teaching to awaken us to the fact that we must never let the cross lose its crucifying power in our lives. It's daily. The great tragedy of the modern church, Christianity, is that the cross is something that happened back then. Only. We miss what God is doing in an ongoing way. I love how Piper said this once. I read this once back in the day. He says, we shame the cross of Christ when we think that the cross means Jesus was soaked in blood so that I can soak in a jacuzzi. This is the demise of the life-changing gospel into what is so commonly accepted from our generation as the prosperity gospel. The cross is not merely a place of past substitution. It's a place of present and daily execution. Execution of our pride. Execution of boasting in men. Execution of self-reliance. Execution of the love of money, the status, the beauty of flesh, the praise of men. Dying to self. The teachings of Jesus in Luke 9 and Matthew 16 that we just looked at, they're not isolated events. I mean, we just keep going. We just see through and through. Another occasion when, surrounded by a crowd of eager followers, Jesus turned to them and says in Luke 14:26, this is Jesus' words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean that God's work in our lives means we are to be people of hate? No. We are commanded to be people of love, to love our enemies. What he's saying there is that all of this temporary has got to be crucified in comparison to the glory and the joy and the wonder of God. But we get saved and then we have all these other idols in our lives that sometimes we cling to and we shun up to God to go, God, don't dare you touch this thing. He's going, no, your life in me is crucified. It gives you the power to loosen your grip on that stuff so it doesn't wreck you. So that I can refine you. There's a lot of people out there longing for a seeker-sensitive church. The problem is Jesus never preached that way. He makes it very clear in the next verse, Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Give up everything you have. Carry a cross. Hate your family. The scriptures teach if we're reborn, your life is a life of surrender to all of this. It's a life of crucifixion. This is a huge reality check for us who are redeemed by Jesus, to give up our grip on the temporary for the sake of the eternal. We have to steward the relationships that God has in our lives, our family, our the stuff that He's put in our lives, the abilities He's given us. We have to steward that stuff in such a way that when people see us handling it, they see that Jesus is our treasure, not those things. Otherwise, what gospel do you promote? This is, and the struggle of our flesh that we struggle in that stuff is why Jesus teaches so boldly about it. He's trying to awaken us up to that. The scriptures teach if you are reborn, your life is a life of surrender. It's a life of crucifixion. To have a rightly placed priority on our stuff, our comfort, our loved ones, so we show that Jesus is our greatest treasure. So let me give you another text to show you that this is just ongoing. Jesus is constantly teaching this way about the Christian life is not one of comfort. It's a progressive road of being refined in His fire. It's a road of sacrifice, of sanctification. So we look at death to comfort, the progress of sanctification. Look at Luke 9, 57 through 62. As they were going along on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those in my home." In verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So in this text, we see three men approaching Jesus who seem eager to follow him. But to our surprise, Jesus seems to have tried to talk them out of doing so. The first guy says, "I want to follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds have of the air have nest, but I, the Son of Man, have no place to lay my head." So in other words, Jesus told this man that he could expect homelessness on the journey ahead. Followers of Christ are not guaranteed to even have their basic need of shelter met. The second man told Jesus that his father had just died, and the man wanted to go bury his father and then follow Jesus. So a very honorable thing, right? And Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." He's not making a wholesale statement that you are not to do funerals or memorials. He just knows the heart of this man. He knows that, and for whatever reason, this man is making excuses to cling to the temporary instead of truly surrender his life unto God. The third man approaches Jesus and says that he wanted to follow him, but before he did, he wanted to go say goodbye to his family, and Jesus wouldn't let him. He told him, he said, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for service in the kingdom of God." Plainly, a relationship with Jesus requires total surrender, superior and exclusive devotion to Jesus, to God. Become homeless. Let someone else bury your dad and don't even say goodbye to your family. Does that sound comfortable? Cozy? Glossy? Here is why the modern church should not use gimmicks to reach people. Because Jesus never used a gimmick to get more followers. This is why more and more our church, as we move forward, is less and less about gimmicky things to try to attract people to come and attend the show. Because we're going to preach the living word and we're going to trust in a sovereign God to work in and through the power of the word to awaken hearts in His time. We're called to be faithful to Him. He's simply and boldly making it clear that from the start, if you follow Him, you abandon everything. Your needs, your desires, even your family. For those who God gives rebirth, you give up comfort and familiarity to join Jesus in a life that is dying to self. I love David Platt. He's the author of a book called Radical. If you've never read it, grab it, read it. You won't be able to read it casually. He speaks boldly of the power of the Word of God. Many of the things we're speaking of today. And he says this. Jesus' simple call in Matthew 4 to his disciples to follow me contained life-altering implications. He was calling them to abandon their comforts, all that was familiar to them and natural for them. He was calling them to abandon their careers. They were reorienting their entire life's work around discipleship of Jesus. Their plans and dreams were now being swallowed up in His. Jesus was calling them to abandon their possessions. Drop your nets and your trades as successful fishermen. And He's saying, in effect, He's calling them to abandon their family, their friends, everything that they've known, to go on the road with Him. When James and John left their father, we see Jesus' words in Luke 14 come alive. Ultimately, Jesus is calling them to abandon themselves. They were leaving certainty for uncertainty, for safety. They're leaving safety for danger. They're leaving self-preservation for self-denunciation. In a world that prizes promoting oneself, they were following a teacher who's mentoring them to crucify themselves. History tells us the result. Almost all of them would lose their lives because of their response to this invitation, because they laid it down, because they walked in the refining fire. God used their lives for an internal testimony that pointed to the fact that none of that other stuff is good for eternity, only God. And so Paul says, take it all. It's all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Truly, this is entering into the refining fire of God. It's putting it all on the line for Him. So we asked in the beginning of the sermon, comfortable or crucified? You got to realize the two don't go together. They're like oil and water. You're either finding ways to slip into a lifestyle that's comfortable for you, or you're being refined out of your comfort to die to yourself so that you might glorify God. So let's ask why. We've got to ask why. Why do we abandon comfort and die to ourselves so that we might glorify His name? Number one, and this is important, church, because Jesus commanded us to do this. We've seen above in all these scriptures that we've read, and on in the teachings of Christ. We are the people of God, and therefore we should respond with seriousness to the commands of God. Number two, why do we abandon comfort and die to self to glorify Jesus? Because eternal joys are better than temporary joys. Jesus modeled this for us. In Mark 10, 29 through 30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come. He's multiplying our lives in ways that we never could by ourselves. We will see that multiplication happen in the present with persecutions, but we will see it unhindered without sin for eternity. Jesus modeled this by being willing to go to the cross for the joy that was before Him. Hebrews 12, 2. The joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let me just say, in case you're on tilt a little bit and you're just needing to kind of hear the fullness, the pleasures are coming. And they're already here. The pleasure of forgiveness and acceptance, a measure of holiness that He's sanctifying us in, of healing in our lives. But just like Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him, so we are to also in this fallen age. So you must understand, most of the joy that we long for is still to come. And so says the writer of Hebrews in verse chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Let us go forth outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. I love that verse. Let us leave this place really meditating on that verse. Hebrews 13, 13 and 14. And so I ask to close, how do we die to self and comfort? We just asked why. We just answered why. We're commanded to, because the joys of eternal are better than the joys of temporary. But how? How do we do it? And the answer is the refining fire of God. Acts 2, 1 through 4, the day of Pentecost arrived. They were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The anointing and the fire of God falls upon us. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus, the Spirit dwells. We sing a song here at Olive Drive a lot that says, if God is with us, who can stand against us? And this is why Jesus said, why he told the early believers, wait before you receive the Holy Spirit before you go. This is why we as a church have to start with the power of God working in and through us as we talk about life being refined. I love how John Stott says this. I quote him in saying, the Christian landscape is strewn with wreckage and derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first really pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization is spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard, unpleasantries of life, and while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder why the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss our religion as escapism. Church, let me just ask us this, and you have to personally do business with us today. If you are on fire, is there anything about your life or actions that are casual or comfortable? If the fire of God is upon us, we will not casually engage God and others who are desperate for him. The early Christians who were in the upper room and took the gospel out into a strange people, and they were tortured and murdered for their faith. There is nothing casual or convenient about how God wants to move through his people to spread the good news. And so now in modern Western America, you and I most likely will never have the privilege of dying for our faith. But that doesn't mean the fire of God is not able to do remarkable sacrificial things as we die to ourselves every day. Live a life of crucifixion. The refining fire of God will change your life. It will find the impurities out and will make you holy in his time, in his work. That is sanctification. Is the fire of God burning bright and white hot in your life so much so that the sacrificial love of God is mobilizing you to loosen your grip on the things of the temporary and go and live radically for him? To not stand on the edge of Kadesh Barnea and say, no, that just looks a little too gnarly. I'm just going to go find a place over here to put my little cushion down and I'm just going to praise Jesus from right here. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I beg of you today, don't treat the cross like a historic relic of the past. The very power of God to change our lives daily. If you are his disciple, take up your cross. Don't avoid the Calvary Road for temporary pleasures. Let God put you on his path so that he might be your treasure. And that as you live, it would be clearly seen that he is your greatest prize. Let's pray. Father God, you alone are worthy of all of this. It's for you. You've given us your holy living word. Jesus came to not just die on the cross, but to teach us, to shape us, to give us this instruction that we might be checked, that we might be made uncomfortable by which we have become very comfortable. And that the result, our lives that are frustrated out of our sinful casualness unto the righteous path you have before us, unto the lives that are screaming of the joy it is to know Jesus above all else. The gospel shines bright. Lives are changed from death and darkness to life and light. Disciples are being made and raised up because we're making time to invest. We're pressing our dollars and our times and our relationships into disciple making. That the name of Jesus would be what people know us most for. That they would see the cross. We worship you. May we ponder these things in reflection and prayer and song as we prepare to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.